Let's bow in prayer this evening, and I'm going to open my heart and ask that the Lord would speak to me and teach me with the things that we need to hear, and that he will speak in your heart also. Lord, we are your children, and we are glad you told us that you love us. We might not know otherwise. And we often feel that somehow we're out of your orbit, but we're glad to know that that is never the truth. And now, as we have been dwelling on the truths that undergird a life without lack, we come this evening to deal with this most important matter of faith and what faith is. And Lord, this is the center of it all, and you know that, and we have to be taught of you. You must teach us this evening. So keep us away from any cleverness on my part, and give us the delicate guidance of your Spirit, each one, that our thoughts might track the truth which you would give to us this evening. We ask that in dependence upon you. Lord, come through now. We need you. Amen. Let's review this evening the 23rd Psalm briefly, and then I want to relate that to a New Testament passage. And you can say this with me if you wish to, or just meditate as we go through it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That picture of goodness and mercy following us about as we go through the day. Now, just put with that a few well-known passages from the little letter of Paul. You don't need to turn to this if you don't want to. They're very well-known passages. Paul to the Philippians. And in the last verses of this chapter, you see Paul sharing his own testimony with the Philippians. He's thanking them for what they sent him. You know, it's almost it's one of those strange passages. You don't quite know what to make of Christians sometimes. Because here he is, on the one hand, he's saying, you know, I'm really grateful for what you sent me. But, you know, I didn't really need it. And so it's one of those curious situations. Fellas, come right on up front. There are chairs up here, and you're welcome to just come right in. There's no formalities in all of this. Just make yourselves at home. So he's talking here about what he has learned in his experience of the sufficiency of God. Listen to what he says, verse 11 of Philippians 4. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. See, that's just Psalm 23, isn't it? Not that I speak in respect to want. What does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not that I speak in respect of want. My, Paul, how can you say that? This poor guy, he'd been dragged through every jailhouse in the Roman Empire practically, right? Out here swimming out, trying to survive shipwreck. Oh, I don't have any want. How about a boat? Well, okay, I'll take a boat, but, you know, I don't really have to have it, you understand? Listen to this. This fellow is something. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am taught both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through which strengtheneth me. Who is the shepherd? Jesus is the shepherd. Christ is the shepherd. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Then he goes on to talk about, well, now he says, you did well that you sent some stuff to help me out. That's what verse 14 says. It's Willard King James Version. It says that was nice. You did the right thing. You sent some stuff to help me out. And then he goes on to talk about them and finally to turn back to them. In verse 19, this marvelous verse that goes with verse 13. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all of your needs. How? In conformity with, matched up with, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I've been tempted several times in these times we've been meeting to launch out into glory here. Glory is a big topic. You ought to get your concordance and just look up how many times the word glory occurs. And glory is basically just a word which refers to that other realm that we've talked about for several evenings this last month. The other realm where God is. Listen to this. How did Jesus reveal his glory to his disciples? Well, one day they were having a wedding. They were having a wedding, and they ran out of wine. Now, I don't care if you call that grape juice or wine or whatever it is. The point is, you know, it's just as great a miracle to make Welch's grape juice out of water as it is to make Beaujolais whatever, you know. It's just as great a miracle, isn't it? You know, if he'd turned it into glue, it would still have been a miracle. That would have been a big miracle. So it doesn't matter about that. So he turns the water into wine for the wedding. And look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. He manifested his glory. What does that mean? It means that he began to show that he was from this other place, you see. That's what it meant. And that other place always shines. It shines. It is glorious. It is beautiful. And whether it comes in the form of a cloud, Peter says, we were on the mountain with him and we saw his glory. You see, it always involves this business of the reality of another world. When Jesus came, he began to manifest his glory. He had already manifested it to Mother Mary. That's why she knew who to get when they ran out of wine. You know, she looked at him knowingly and said, now, to the servants, just do whatever he says. So she had already seen his glory. Actually, she had seen it on a number of occasions, hadn't she? Even from the time when he was born. They saw his glory coming forth. So that glory is very, very important, and that's where the riches come from, folks. That's where the riches come from. And I want to just stress that note in verse 19 of Philippians 4. But my God shall supply how many of your needs? All of your needs. How many does that leave out? None. According to, how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it according to his riches. So that means probably what the 23rd Psalm says. 23rd Psalm says, my cup runneth over. God does not have a shortage of anything you can think of. When he broke the bread and the fishes, how much did they have left over? 12 baskets, you know. But he's not sitting around, well, just have a little bit. Let's make sure we don't have too much here, right? That isn't God. God isn't stingy. He's not worried. He's not running out of anything, right? That's God. God is sufficient. So it says, according to the sufficiency, according to his riches. Riches, that's a lot of stuff, isn't it? When you're rich in something, why do they say, boy, that milk is rich? Because it's got a lot of cream in it. Right? It's got a lot of cream in it. That's why you say it's rich. When you're rich, you got a lot. And it's very important to remember that. Because we often caught up in our need as we perceive it, we begin to think maybe God is just as stingy and small as we are. And he's not. He's not. God loves to give. God loves to forgive. God loves to just stream forth with his goodness. Nothing so delights him as giving. Some people, often I hear people get a little worried because someone who doesn't look quite right and maybe doesn't say the right words, they're doing things with the power of God. That happened in Jesus' day. You remember, they came to Jesus, boy, just trucking down the road, and they said, there's this guy over here, and he's doing miracles in your name, and he's not one of us. Jesus said, well, it's okay. You must be sort of serious, because no one can do miracles in my name unless he takes me seriously, you know? So it's okay. We don't need to control. Come on, please. Now, what's the key to all of this? This is what we have to spend our time this evening talking about. The key to this is faith. Faith. And that's a guilty subject in the church, you know. Most everybody in the church feels guilty because they don't have enough faith. That's one of the things we like to beat ourselves with. And I can't cover the whole topic this evening, but I hope to touch on the things which will really give you an understanding of faith in a greater measure and possibly bring you to greater peace and confidence about how your faith is and how you're growing in your faith. Well, we have to start out from some real old bombshells, though. You know, there are some passages in the Scripture that just knock you out, and you can hardly stand to read them. And here's one that we might just start with. This is Mark, the 9th chapter. And this is the famous account where Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter was beholding his glory, and the other disciples that were with them, John and James, were beholding his glory. And then they come back down, and when they come back down, in verse 14 and following, let's see, we have a special visitor this evening. Jane and I were associated with Presbyterian Church over in Woodland Hills for a while, and they had a cat named Timothy that walked through, and the cat died, so they got another cat, and of course you know what they named it, Second Timothy. Very good. Right on. You couldn't miss, could you? So Jesus is coming back down now from the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he comes down, there's a great brouhaha going on here because some person with a son who was troubled and had a dumb spirit, as it's described in verse 17 of Mark 9, had brought them to his disciples, and they could not cast them out. And I think one of the reasons why we tend to develop this guilt over our faith is because Jesus actually kind of scolded people about their faith, his disciples. Scolded. So there's a little something there we need to work on. Look what happens here. He brought, verse 18, brought them to his disciples, and they could not cast out the demons. Verse 19, and he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him. And as you see in the story, Jesus was able to minister in such a way that, he scared the demons so bad that they left at his word. But now, the man who brought the child is very like many of us. Jesus is faced with this request in verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. All things are possible to him that believeth. And that's the part where we want to crawl under the chair or something. Is this speaking to us? Does that mean all things are possible to us if we believe? Yes, it does. I think it does. And straightway the father of the child cried out. And again, it's so beautiful identification with our condition. And with tears. With tears. I want you to see that. With tears. Tears are very effective in our dealings with God. And we must understand that a great part of faith lies in the intensity with which we want it. See, I never worry about someone who wants to believe, because I know they already believe enough to want to believe. And if they didn't already believe a great deal, they wouldn't even want to believe. That's why, you know, the prophet Jeremiah says, if with all your heart you seek me, you shall surely find me. Why? Because it's only faith that would lead you to seek him with all of your heart. See, we have, one of the things that has happened in our churches is there's been such a mystery made out of faith because, frankly, if I may say so, and forgive me if I offend, we're so busy explaining how people who haven't got any faith really have faith after all. And that gets very mysterious, doesn't it? It's very mysterious. And so a poor bystander who's looking at this can get real mystified. Do I have faith or do I not have faith? And they're unable to come to grips with the nature of faith, which in a large measure is love and desire for the good. And this dear man, with tears, cried out, Lord, I believe. And he did. He did believe. He believed. He believed a lot. He believed enough to make a fool out of himself and come in there in the first place. You know what they're all saying back home. They say, yeah, yeah, you know, old Josh, he took his kid up to see this wild preacher. He had to believe, and there was a good deal of desperation in that belief, and he came, and he brought his tears with him, and he cried out, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. All things are possible to him that believeth. Well, let's look just at another verse or two. Chapter 11 of Mark. Chapter 11 of Mark, verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. On the previous day, Jesus had been hungry. He'd gotten up and without any breakfast headed for the temple to teach. And so he decided that he would get some fruit on the way. And he went to a fig tree that had leaves on it, and it had leaves on it, it was supposed to have fruit too on it. So he went and there was no fruit. And so he cursed the fig tree that it might not disappoint anyone else. And the next day they came by and the fig tree was withered. Well, now I don't need to get into all of that. That is another manifestation of his glory. But this struck Peter and the others very strongly. Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever will say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, shall believe, but shall believe those things which he saith, shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any other. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. These are very strong verses now, and I want to quickly move beyond them and get into a clarification of what faith is and how faith works. Yes. Yes.
I've heard an explanation of that. It makes it sound like you might as well have faith in erosion, because it's going to fall down and wither away, you know, fall away in a million years anyway.
Well, I don't really think that's the right exposition. And if you look at the parallel passage, in Luke, I think it is, we can find it later, you'll see that it says specifically that it began to wither immediately. It began to wither immediately. And I think there's, obviously, this was not waiting forever to wait for it to die. But I'm sure that that is a good way of trying to save our embarrassment in the face of this passage, is to give that kind of an exposition. So maybe we could look at the other passage afterwards or something, but I don't think that there's anything like that in this passage. It's clear that this was a response of the tree to the word, and that it began immediately, and it was completed by the next day. The parallel passage says that the next day it was withered all the way to the ground. And that's that's abnormal for a tree. Let's just begin now to think about faith and get some understanding of what faith is. Faith is reliance in attitude and action upon something. Faith is reliance in attitude or action upon something. Now, I have faith in my car, but I'm not driving it right now. But because I have faith in that car, my attitude is, I don't need to think about getting home, right? If I didn't have faith in my car, I'd be worried. I'd say, which one of you people am I going to ask to take me home, right? So you see, attitude and action. Attitude and action. Attitude is a continuing posture that we have in life. And of course, that's where the real spiritual goods are needed most of all. We need to love in attitude as well as in action. The person whose love is only in their action is needing to get it down a little lower into their heart and into their character. And the person who has righteousness of any kind only in their action, of course, that falls in the category of pharisaical or legalistic righteousness. But the righteousness of the kingdom of God is of the heart, and so it is faith. Faith is attitude or action in reliance upon something. It need not be God. You can't escape faith. You cannot live without faith because you have a future. And the only way you can deal with that future is in faith of some kind. You cannot deal with it in any other way. And now in the attitude of faith, there are two main parts. One is vision and one is desire. One is vision and one is desire or will. Desire or will. There is a choice in faith. There is a choice in faith. And no matter, now some of you are familiar with talk about being under conviction. And that was a bit of language that used to be used much more and perhaps was more common in other times. People were said to be under conviction. The first part of the word conviction is convict. They were in the grip of something, but they were resisting it, you see. Now, what characterizes the person who's under conviction is they have the vision, but not the desire or the will. They are willing something other than what they see. They are in denial of their vision. And will and vision make up the attitude or action of trust in something which constitutes faith. Faith is something we can't live without, and we have to understand how it works, and it's most important for us to understand that element of choice, what we want. Where does the vision part come from? The vision part comes from reality. And with reference to the kingdom of God, it comes through the word of the kingdom. How does Romans 10 say faith comes? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God speaking. Now we're going to see an interesting case of that this evening. And sometimes the word you get has been filtered through various other people, or perhaps written down in the Bible, and that's good, or it comes in other ways to us. And that may create a degree of faith. We're going to see in a moment how Job had a degree of faith at one point that came from his understanding of God, but it was not the degree of faith which he needed. So faith comes as the word strikes us, the word of the kingdom comes to us, and faith in other things comes in that way, doesn't it? You have faith in a person. Very often it comes from what you've heard about them, right? Or a product of some kind. All the advertisers hope you're going to get faith in the product because of what some person says on the TV, right? So they put them up on the TV and pay them a lot of money because they hope that's going to create faith in your heart, and then you're going to do what? You're going to act on it. That's the way faith works. So you can't live without faith. Faith is tied to the future. Faith has the elements of desire and vision, and the element of vision comes from our contact with reality or the word about reality. And we're going to see how faith grows the richer our contact with the reality which is God. So I want to turn now to Job. And I want to talk to you for several minutes now about the three faiths of Job. Job had three faiths. I've put them up here on the board. The faith of propriety. Job had the faith of propriety. When we open the book of Job, what do we see him doing? Now, Job is a fine fellow. Okay, and let's make it very clear. At the end of the book of Job, God says there was nothing wrong with Job. Nothing wrong with Job. Job was right. And the other guys were wrong. They were trying to read his case in the wrong way. There's the faith of propriety, and Job was doing very well with that level of faith. In fact, Job was so good with that, that God threw Job in the devil's face and said, take that. The devil didn't start after Job. It was God that called the devil's attention to Job. Now, it may make you want to keep a low profile here. Wait a minute, Lord. Let's show Vern Johnson off here. Let's don't show me off. See? But it's important to understand now. God called Satan's attention to Job because Job's faith at this level was so good. And then he moves on to the faith of desperation. We're going to look at these in a moment, so I just want to go through them and get the list out before you. The faith of desperation. And this is the famous passage where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the point at which everything Job had hoped to gain by the faith of propriety was lost. Everything was gone. And yet the faith of desperation. Job never gave up on God. He never gave up on God. Satan said to God, if you touch his skin, he'll curse you to his face. And his wife came around and said, curse God and die. Why are you still maintaining your integrity? God was never cursed by Job. Job never accused God falsely. He complained and he moaned and he took on and he groaned. And that's one of the things I want to say to you this evening. It's okay to complain. It's okay to moan and groan. And when bad things happen, tell it to God. Let him hear from you. Like I said a moment ago, he's not nervous, he's not insecure, he's not worried. He can hear you complain. And one of the ways that we seek God is by complaining to God. That's one of the things that Job teaches us. We seek God by complaining. Job sought God. He said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence and lay out my case. Oh, he said, I wish it were like, you know, you can get your neighbor and go to a third party and have him explain it. I wish that could be done. And he just carries on and he complains. And this is the faith of desperation. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And because he hung on, he moved finally to the faith of sufficiency. And I'm going to describe that this evening simply as that faith which says, it doesn't matter. When God met Job and they had a personal conversation in the presence of God, Job said, you know, somehow it just doesn't matter. And at that point, God stepped into his life and delivered him and gave him more than he had at this point. Doubled it all the way down the line. Doubled it. Gave him more than he had at this point. But you know, Job's faith was never what it was at this point. It had changed. And it had changed on crucial points. Let's look a moment at Job's faith, the faith of propriety. Let me hear now for a few minutes. What was Job concerned about? What was uppermost in Job's mind when he was at the level of the faith of propriety? Let me just reiterate. I am not downgrading any of these kinds of faith. I'm not saying, look, if you're at one stage or another, there's something wrong with you. Let's forget about that anyway. There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. So that's okay. That's settled, right? That's not the point. The point here is to understand the nature of faith and how God brings faith along. Because now I'm going to come back to this in a moment. But one of the things we have to always keep in mind is that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. And sometimes the giving gets a little rough. Okay? But faith is a gift. Now, think about that a moment, and you'll see why that's necessary. Because if faith was something I can do, and faith is as powerful as the Bible says it is, what do you think is likely to happen? The universe would probably be out of control pretty rapidly. There'd be mountains hopping around here and there, right? Trees pulling themselves up and throwing themselves in Santa Monica Bay, right? See? So that's why it's so important to understand that faith is the gift of God. And consummate faith always comes when God himself comes to you and speaks to you. See, what is God's word? It is God speaking. And when God came to Job, what did he do to him?
He spoke to him.
And one of the main problems with our faith today is that we actually, I think, discourage people from really getting in there and going their way with God and hanging in there until God speaks to them. There are a lot of churches here in the valley that don't want God speaking to the ordinary person sitting out there. Because we have an authority structure in the church that for good reason, in part, very good reason, is repressive of individuals seeking God until they find him. But I'm not dealing with that tonight. Okay, I'm not dealing with that tonight. What I'm saying to you is faith is a gift of God, and it's for good reason that it's the gift of God. Now, how does it come? Well, Job had obviously heard the good word about God, that if you do good things, God will love you for it and protect you. Here's what was going on in Job's house. Job was a man in the land of Uz, and for our practical purposes, that's the land of Jordan today. You know where Jordan is? King who? King Hussein of Jordan. And that area, that's the land of Uz, runs south and north up into Syria on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And by the way, there are other extra-biblical references to Job. Job is not just a fairy tale somebody made up. We have references in other sources than the Old Testament to Job and the story of Job. Here he was well off. Look at the end of verse 3. And this man was the greatest of all the people of the east, that is, over in Jordan there. He was well-known. He was powerful. He was rich. Now, his sons, I worry a little bit about his sons, because they seem like they didn't have much to do. And perhaps he was worried about that, too. Because, you know, his sons, they go feast in the house, and they go to the oldest brother's house, and maybe down the line the next brother. They'd invite their three sisters, and they would eat and drink with them. Well, that worries me, as I say. I think it worried Job, too, because verse 5, you see, when the days of their feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that is, for each one of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this regularly. I would too. I'd also get him a job, if I could. But Job was all right, and you know, you can't control your kids. You know that. Some of you are too young to know that yet, but you're going to find it out. And God never put you on earth to control your kids, especially when they grow up. You don't. That's not what you're here for. And let me just preach that as a little gospel to you in the break here. So now then, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan said, I've come from going to and fro on the earth. You remember what we said about Satan? Satan is the prince and the power of the air. Satan presides over the thought patterns, the old social organization, the forces, as he tries to work it as much as possible. See, that's what Satan's job is. So he said, well, I'm going to and from the earth, walking back and down, up and down in it, back and forth in it. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Aha! Now, Satan is not dumb. I said last time some of his little helpers are sort of stupid, but Satan is not dumb. He goes right to the heart of the matter. And maybe the proceedings here suggest that he actually hadn't considered Job. Because Satan comes out of this with a bloody nose. Did you notice that? Satan doesn't win. It turns out God was right, didn't he? I mean, God was right in bragging on Job. But Satan had his ideas about it. And he said, ha, does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? Now, the faith of propriety is a faith which is concerned about the goods which come from serving God. And that is why I've called it the faith of propriety, because it is a faith which is essentially superstitious in the following respect. That is, it believes that it must get everything just right. And that God is sort of up there just looking down there to see if you're going to miss a stitch. And if you miss a stitch, you're in real trouble. Right? See, that's the faith of propriety. You know, a lot of folks have that faith. And I want to tell you, it's not all bad. That's your typical Pharisaical faith, and I'm not using Pharisee in a bad sense now, okay? I'm using a descriptive. You want to remember that when Jesus and John the Baptist came, their main followers were Pharisees. Okay? There are a lot worse things than being a Pharisee. And if you had three of them on your back recently, you probably don't believe that. But there are a lot worse things than being a Pharisee. And the Pharisee has the faith of propriety, and they believe if you get it just right. See, Job got out there and he sanctified them. He'd rise early in the morning and he'd get those burnt offerings. Well, he'd say, now you know it may be. And so he did it. He did it how? Regularly. As we often say, religiously. He did it religiously. He got out there and he did it right. And bless his heart. The Lord was pleased with that. The Lord was not displeased with Job. And you'll notice verse 10. Satan read the result, didn't he? Look at the result for Job. Hey, Satan said to God, have you not made a hedge about him and around his household and around all that is on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. Hey, that is the faith of propriety, and that's not bad. That's not bad. That's good. Limited. And we'll see how it's limited. But that's not bad. Wouldn't you like to have that? You remember old Jabez? Jabez was a fellow that had he was named, kind of like, suppose you had a kid and you named him Headache. Uh-oh, I see I've hit some spots here. A kid named him Headache. Well, Jabez was sort of named Headache. Jabez means sorrowful. Bad too, called him sorrowful. And Jabez, he figured out that the only way he was going to get through life was to get the blessing of God on him. And Jabez prayed to God and he said, Lord, bless me, stretch forth my boundaries. And you know what the scripture says? And God did it. God did it. Job was right in what he did. And God responded to him. He put a hedge around him. And he blessed his deeds. But I want to skip just a moment to chapter 3, verse 25. Because this gives us an element in Job's faith that was troubling. Job was a worried man. Job did not have peace in his faith. And that partly came from the fact that he believed, he was a believer in propriety. You know, one of the things that you find in people who haven't suffered a lot is they tend to believe in propriety. But when they've had the sawdust knocked out of them a few times, they lose that great faith in propriety. I've known quite a number of ministers who didn't believe that divorce was something you could really get over until their children got involved in it. And then they were wondrously liberated from that belief. And it wasn't just hypocritical. They went through the process and they began to understand how the blessing of God goes beyond failure. You see, Job said, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. What did he fear? What did he dread? He dreaded and feared that God was going to take down that hedge. He dreaded and feared that God would take away his blessing. He was afraid of it because he was trusting in propriety. He was trusting in propriety. And, you know, Job never gave up on propriety. He never did. And that's a good thing. Propriety is not bad at all, but it does have a real problem because we tend not only ourselves to blow it, but it can be blown. And I want to tell you something that may be hard on you. God sometimes lets it be blown. Not because you've done anything wrong, but because he has something better for you. And that's what happened to Job. And his friends kept coming to him and saying, come on, fess up, Job. You did something wrong. See, they were still working on this pattern. They were still, in essence, saying, Job, you did something wrong. Now, if you fess up and do it right, God will put you right back where you were. But God wasn't about to take him back where he was because he wanted him in a better place. And when we get down to the end of the book, we see God saying, you fellows didn't know what you were talking about, and I want you to make sacrifice, and I want you to get Job to pray for you. Humiliating, isn't it? You have to go to somebody that you gave the wrong advice to and say, would you pray for me? Right? Well, that's where these fellows found themselves. They pray for him. And God said, I'll forgive you when Job prayed for you. And Job did, of course, because Job did have the right kind of heart. And I am sure that when God called Job to Satan's attention, God knew what was in Job's heart. But Job didn't know what was in his heart. Job had to find out what was in his heart. That's it. God knew what was in his heart. Because Job stood up. His faith moved on from the faith of propriety to the faith of desperation. And once again, I want to tell you, faith of desperation is a wonderful thing, and I've seen that in many folks' lives. I've seen them with their legs knocked out from under them and lying on the bed and sick or losing their possessions or seeing whatever it was that they had cherished in their heart go down the drain. And I've seen them lie there, sometimes with a grim, gray face, and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Not everyone does that, folks. Not everyone does that. There are a lot of people who say, if he's not going to give me the goodies, I'm not going to trust him. A lot of folks in that category. Some time ago here in the valley, we had a church blow up. You know about church blow ups? It's a big church and a big blow up. And there are a lot of folks here in the valley that never got over that. They're still out there sulking. They're still out there blaming God and still saying, well, if you're going to not make it work like that, I'll just stay home and watch the football game. I'm not going to have anything to do with church. See? So not everyone does it like Job did. Job just dug in. Man, he put his fingernails into the woodwork and he clamped down on his teeth and said, he can blow my head off and I'll still trust him. I'll still trust him. That word trust is very important. I'm glad it didn't say I'll faith him. You know, this word faith is a real problem in our time. If you want to help yourself understand the scriptures, go through and take every time it occurs, put trust in where there's faith. Just put trust in there. By grace are you saved through trust. That's what does it. See, faith has become respectable. How many churches you know that are named Faith Church? How many you know that are named Trust Church? Trust is floppy. It's out there where the blood and other things are flying around. Trust is where Satan and the soul of man and God are struggling with faith. Yeah. Well, gee, faith is quite nice, isn't it? Very trim, decent, proper, right? Now, actually, it's the same word in the Greek most of the occurrences as you find. Pistuo. And it has the sense of trust. That's why I told you, faith is reliance. Now, don't go tell them over here that they should rename their faith church, trust church. I take it back. Do go tell them. Sorry, take it back. It's okay. You know, what's in a name? What matters is what you really believe. And a lot of folks have got their faith lined up so that they won't have to trust God. Excuse me, but you know it's so. And they're operating at this level. They got the proper faith, and they're just hoping God is never going to put them in a position where they're going to have to trust him. So the faith of desperation digs in and holds on and says, I don't care what's going to happen. What does the psalmist say? The mountains be picked up and thrown into the sea. That's an appropriate Southern California sort of verse, isn't it? Right? You think of that, the mountain picked up, thrown into the sea, and here I'm going to trust God. But dear friends, that's what it's all about. It's all about trusting God when everything else is blown away. And so the prophets use that figure of shaking the things that can be shaken, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And the New Testament talks about us receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, you see. And it's by trust that we enter into that. And often God has to bring us to the point of desperation before we learn how to trust. And then we learn how to trust. Let me tell you very succinctly that the life of no lack, the life without lack, is known by those who have learned how to trust God in the moment of need. In the moment of need. Not before the moment of need, but in the moment of need. Because it's in the moment of need that when everything else is moved away, that you know the reality of God. And that moment of need may be a bloody one. And when you read Hebrews chapter 11, you see that a lot of people were sawn apart and torn asunder. And they did not receive deliverance. But I'll tell you what they did know. The moment they were sawn asunder and torn apart, they knew the sufficiency of God in that moment. And they were without lack in that moment. I say, if I'd known you were going to define lack that way, I wouldn't have even come to hear you talk. But that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, is knowing the sufficiency of God in the moment of need. When you're lied about, when you're scandalized, when you are sick with a fatal disease, or when your finances are going down the tubes, or when you see your son or your daughter or your loved one turn around and walk, as it were, into the doorway of hell, that's the moment to trust. That's the moment to trust. And in that trust, you know God. Let's move on finally then to the faith of sufficiency. And we see how this works. This last fellow that decided to preach Job a sermon was not all bad. Not all bad at all. Elihu recognized at least that the other three, Bildad, Zohar, and whatever the other fellow's name was, I forget, he realized where they were wrong. And he wasn't clear yet on what was right. But he did have a lot more wisdom than the others did. Elihu really decided that Job's problem was not that he had done something wrong. Rather, his problem was that in his time of need, he did not hold God unaccountable. He kept saying, God, you're responsible for this. Now, you know what? God was responsible for it. Job was right. In the final analysis, God is responsible for everything. God led him into that. Now, we are taught to pray, deliver us from evil, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And a lot of people say God does not lead people into temptation. They are often confusing temptation to sin with trial. When the prayer reads, lead us not into temptation, it is a prayer that God would not put us to the test, and that he would deliver us from bad things. That's the kind of prayer a child prays, isn't it? And we're told that unless we repent and become like little children, we can't enter the kingdom of God. We should ask God to deliver us from temptation, to deliver us from trial. We should not be like John and James. You remember, when John and James asked, or their mother asked, or I don't know where it came from, but anyway, it came up to Jesus, we'd like to be your Secretary of State and your Secretary of Defense or whatever. And Jesus said, it's not for me to give that out. And he asked them, can you drink the cup that I am to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And you remember what they said? They said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we can do it. Of course, they hadn't the foggiest idea of what they were talking about. And, you know, actually, it turned out pretty well. James got martyred pretty soon. He followed Jesus, didn't he? And John perhaps had the harder life, lived possibly to be the oldest of the apostles, got boiled in oil and exiled out on an island, and all these terrible things before he died. So they lived through it, but they didn't have that in mind. And we should ask God to deliver us from temptation. We should ask him to deliver us from evil. And you know what? Most of the time, he'll do that. He'll deliver us from evil. And he'll give us from evil, but no matter what happens to us, Job is coming to the point to where he's going to see something deeper than anything else he had known up to that point. Now, Elihu was a smart man, and he was talking to Jesus, talking to Job, and Jesus begins to appear, actually, is what happens. I've never seen this brought out well enough in the discussions of Job, but if you'll notice that Elihu has a wonderful discourse here, going on from chapter 32, all the way up to the end of 37. But did you notice what makes Elihu shut up? Elihu sees God coming. Now, that's what Job had been asking for, hadn't he? Remember, over and over he says, I would like to appear before God. Where is God? I want to talk to God. And you know, if you want to talk to God and you pursue that desire, God will grant you that talk. He'll grant you that talk. Now, he will be the judge when it's appropriate. But if you stay with it, you will see God. And Elihu is just carrying along here in this wonderful discourse of his. And verse 21, even now men cannot look at the light. He's talking about how can we speak to God. And right in the middle of his discussion about how it's hard to speak with God. Verse 22, Job 37. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, his judgment abundant. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. And what's the next chapter saying? Then the Lord answered. You see, Elihu saw God coming. Normally, in the Old Testament, especially when the dwelling place of God is referred to, it is in the north. And God came. Now, I don't have time this evening to get scholarly about it, but in verse 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 38, chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, the whirlwind is a primary epiphany of God in the Old Testament, okay? It is a primary way that God appears. When Elijah went up, what did he go up in? He went up in a whirlwind. He went up in a whirlwind. Okay? Look at Ezekiel 1:4. This is one of those passages where I'm just going to have to throw out a few things and challenge you to take your concordance and look up whirlwind in the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 1:4, I think it is. Then I looked, and behold, a what? A whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of it, its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. See, whirlwind. Jeremiah uses the same term, whirlwind. Some of your translations, I believe, of Job 38:1 refers to it as a storm. As a storm. That's much more appropriate. Back where I was raised in Missouri, whirlwinds were little dust devil types of things, you know. They get started and you'd see them going and pick up a feather and a leaf and wander out across the field. This was no little dust devil, folks. This was a big thing. I just want to reiterate, we talked about fires and clouds earlier on. I want to reiterate now that the whirlwind is a primary epiphany of God. Epiphany just means an appearance of God in the Old Testament. A whirlwind. What happened on the day of Pentecost? A sound came from heaven. What did it sound like? A rushing, mighty wind. So, Jesus, well, I'm not going to get into that, but the connection between the wind and the Spirit is very rich. So I just want you to understand now that when this thing came before Job, it was announced as coming. Elihu saw it coming. Do we hear anything more about these four people that have been talking to him after this in the book of Job? No, they lit out. They said, let's get out of here. What do they say today? I'm out of here. They saw this whirlwind, and they said, I'm out of here. They left. I don't know how far they went, but they got away. And the Lord does speak to them right at the end again. So the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. God shows up. The sufficiency, the faith of sufficiency, is in the presence of God. It doesn't have to be a whirlwind. We also see the presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to Philip? Have I been so long with you, Philip? And have you not known me? Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Sufficeth us. Sufficient faith. See? So Jesus brings the Father. I'd much rather have him than a whirlwind. Wouldn't you? Much rather have him than a whirlwind. Talking whirlwinds are a little bit on the strange side, and I don't know how well I would stand up to it. And nevertheless, if it's got to be a whirlwind, let it be a whirlwind. And God does manifest himself in glorious ways to people today. And that doesn't rule out his presence in Jesus Christ. Now look what the Lord says to him. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then he begins to talk. And Job takes that saying to heart and returns to it later on in his comments. Verse 42. I'm sorry, chapter 42. I'm sorry, 40, forgive me. There are two responses that Job makes, and I want to look at both of them. Chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Now, the word vile is an old English term that shouldn't be used today because it's come to mean something that it really doesn't mean. And some of your translations will say insignificant. Isn't that true? It says, behold, I am insignificant. Unworthy, that's right. See, vile has the idea of evil almost now, and this does not mean evil. And it's very important to understand that, to understand Job's faith at this point. Behold, I'm unworthy. What can I say to you? And he refers to his previous talk and says, I've spoken, but I will not answer. I will go no further. Then again in chapter 42, of Job. Here's what he says. Job says, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Then he refers to his earlier statement about who is this that's high enough. I want you to keep in mind, God says Job wasn't wrong in what he said, but Job did not understand it. You know, often we're right, but we don't understand it. Isn't that true? Those of you who are teachers know what it is to have a student who's right, but they haven't the foggiest idea of what they're saying. And we're often like that in life, and that was Job's situation. Now, here's what Job says, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. See, that's one way the Word of God comes to us and creates faith. That's the faith of propriety. We hear of it by the hearing of the ear. We need the good news, don't we? We need to know that God is there. We need to know that he's on the side of righteousness. We need to know that he will stand by people who do what is right. We also need to know that he'll stand by people who don't do what is right. We've got to hear that message. This is a good place to begin. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And therefore, I regard myself as no importance. I am insignificant. And I change. I repent in dust and ashes. How did he repent? He repented by stopping, pressing his desperation with God to get God to make everything right. He stopped. And since I'm getting close to my time, I want to just make it very clear to you what happened. We're going to be leading over into this now next time. Next time we're going to be talking about the completion of faith in death to self. The completion of faith in death to self. And I hope you'll study the scripture references that are made available for you on the sheet. And what happened with Job was his vision of God was so great that he saw it really didn't matter. That he saw it really didn't matter what had happened to him. And you see, when that happened, the element of desperation went out of his face. And having seen God, he saw that whatever needed to be taken care of would be taken care of. Now, if you don't understand, see, this is one of the main things about the cross in our life. This is why we need to live with the cross in view. It's because when we look at the cross and keep it before us, there aren't a lot of things that would otherwise bother us that matter at all. And that's what Job saw. Job saw the greatness of God. He beheld it. And in that vision, his will was able to rest in the sufficiency of Jehovah. Now, don't you try to do that on your own. Job didn't get that way by trying. He got that way because he sought the Lord, and the Lord showed up. Now, if the Lord doesn't show up, don't be mad at the Lord and don't be mad at yourself. Just keep seeking. Just keep seeking. See, when we begin to seek the Lord, things have to change, sometimes outside of us and sometimes inside of us, before we can stand the vision of God. One of the interesting things in Job that is not in Job, that is present in almost all of the other epiphanies in the Old Testament is, Job doesn't carry on with that bit about, oh, now I'm going to die, I've seen God. You know? Over and over that comes up. Oh, I'm going to die, I've seen God. No man can see God in this. Job doesn't say that. Job just says, well, I see God. I see myself. And you know, we can't see ourselves until we see God. And as long as we're fixed mainly on ourselves, we can't see God because we're looking at ourselves. You see. But Job hung in there. And he stayed with it. And his faith of desperation carried him to the point where God showed up, and Job could say, I've heard about you, but now I see you. You know, I hope you will not, and this is one of the problems with our faith in the churches. We believe these kinds of things are just for very special people, but they are not. They're for everyone. God will reveal himself to you. Listen to these words from John 14. You may just have a couple of other little stories to send you home with that I hope will help you. John 14. How's the tape doing, Larry? All right. Verse 22, John 14. Judas Thaddeus said unto him, Lord, how will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That is to say, he will be moving through and about us in our lives. He will speak to us, he will act on our behalf, and we will know the presence of God in our lives. If you're in doubt about this, don't say, I beg you, don't say, oh, well, you know, I'm supposed to just believe. Don't do it. Seek the Lord. Ask him to reveal himself to you and give you the sufficiency of faith. The Syrophoenician woman, little lady from Lebanon, is where she was from. It helps us sometimes to remember these are real places, you know. And Jesus went up to make a stay over at Motel 6 up there and get a little rest. And this lady found out he was there. He was trying to be hid, but he couldn't hide it. And this lady came in and said, my daughter needs your help. And Jesus said to her words which seem so cruel. You see, the cruel, seemingly cruel acts of God or Jesus are always to bring the person on to the point to where they can receive what they're looking for. And this woman said, I got to have help. And he said to her one of the cruelest things in the Bible. He said, it's not neat to give the children's food to the dogs. And she came back with an answer that is so wonderful. She said, yes, Lord, that's true, but the little dogs come and pick up the crumbs under the table where the children are eating. And Jesus said, for that thing, go your way. Your daughter is whole. Sometimes our daughter is ourself. And we need to go in that attitude. Listen to these just a few words from Genesis 32. This is the story of Jacob. Jacob the supplanter. Jacob the crook. Oh, what a guy he was. You know, Jacob loved Jehovah. He loved him. And he learned to love him more. And in a time of, guess what? Desperation. Desperation. This was desperate time. I mean, I don't know how admirable he is sometimes. I worry about Jacob a lot. I guess he's not really very admirable. This time, when he thought sure his brother was going to kill him, he sent the herds and his wives and children on ahead on the chance that it would soften up the old brotherly heart there. But you know, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes they just say, well, let's grind these up and go on to the big one. And he didn't know what was going to happen. But now he stays back, and verse 24 of Genesis 32, and Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled a man all night until the breaking of day. You know, I often I try not to be unkind, but sometimes it's helpful to say to people who say they are seeking the Lord, to say to them, how many nights have you watched for me? How many days have you given to seek me? And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this man, it was an angel, perhaps it was Jesus himself, touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was thrown out of joint as he wrestled with him. He crippled him. And the man said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said unto him, what is your name? The angel said unto him, my name is Jacob. And Jacob was not a very pretty name. It wasn't quite as bad as headache, but it was pretty bad. And the angel said to him, your name shall be called Jacob no longer, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou prevailed, and hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob said, turn about, fair play. Tell me your name. Now, that was equivalent to asking him what kind of being he was. What kind of being are you? What are you? Because the name would reveal the nature of the one who was named. And in some manner, this being revealed himself to Jacob. Wherefore is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. He blessed him there. And I believe that that means he gave him something of what he was asking for. Now, you know, you would ask, you know, you might not say, what is your name? You'd say, who are you? And you're going to encounter God, and certainly when people encountered Jesus because of what he did, they said, who are you? Didn't he actually ask his disciples, who do men say to my name? So he's getting at all those expectations and those ideas. Who do you think he is? Who are you? If he comes to you in your life, you're going to say, who are you? Because he's not going to fit your expectations. But he'll reveal something to you. He didn't always do that. In Judges 13:7, 16, you have the story of Manoah and his wife, and the birth of Samson, and the angel comes, and they say to him, what is your name? He says, none of your business. You wouldn't understand it if I told you. And goes up in the flame and disappears. So I want to tell you, if you want to have faith, be prepared to go with God, and he will bring you to the place of a faith of sufficiency. As he reveals himself to you, uniquely to you. No more of the stuff, I've heard about it with my ear. That's fine, okay? I'm not knocking that. But he wants to lead you on to the point of where he can say, you can say, now I've seen with my eyes. And it's all clear. And I'm completely at rest in you. Gracious Lord, let these words be powerful to bring us to where you want us to be in our faith. All things are possible to him, to her, that believeth. Amen. Now, if you we can relax a bit, and if you want to get up and walk around, that's fine. I think I'd like to take a few questions, if that's all right, or comments from the group. So does anyone want to start? Right. You remember what they said. We believe you at first because of what you said, but now we hear him ourselves. But even that faith, you see, there are many degrees of faith. There are many stages to go through. I put three kinds of faith here, and they're obviously arranged in some kind of order, and you can see them over and over in the lives of people. But it's a continual progression as we experience more of the reality of God. Then our faith naturally grows because our vision grows, and also with our vision, our will grows. And never forget, I don't want you to forget this in the light of the discussion this evening. Faith is a gift, but a gift has to be received, doesn't it? It has to be received. And that's one of the parts that is most lacking in our present teaching. It has to be wanted. You have to want it. God doesn't come around dumping things on people that don't want it. Very rarely. Once in a while he gets somebody that he specially needs. But usually the case is, what do you want?
Also, when you say that faith is a gift, probably because of some training, I hear that as it's a random gift. It's just given for
us, yes,
in some way that you can't prepare for. But that's not really what you're saying.
No, indeed, Don, and I thank you for saying that. And I think, let me just say, I think that comes from the perversion of teaching about grace. You see, the idea is that grace is just randomly poured out, and that it just has nothing to do with the receptacle. When I was just out of high school, I worked in back in Missouri, they call an ROC Coca-Cola plant, where you make RC Cola. And I often think of that, you know, because you'd have a belt about as long as this line, and there's a machine down here, and that bottle would come under here and squirt of water. Next one, squirt of syrup. Next one, cap on top of it, goes on down the line. And I think a lot of people think it's like that with God. Maybe we often think that's the way religious services ought to be. We just get on the, bring our empty bottle and just sit down there and skirt through and come out the other end. We're all full of juicy, fizzy stuff, and maybe it'll last till next week. But it's that's not the way it is at all. It is asking. It is seeking. It is knocking. Now, the point, of course, is, and the randomness is really designed to secure the point, that we never merit the good that is done to us. And that's important. God must get past human boasting and pride. And it is never of merit. We do not merit it. So that point is important. But on the other hand, you cannot do justice to the teachings of the Scripture unless you understand that if you don't rise up and go after it, rarely ever will God give it to you. Now, you see, I put a rarely ever in there because sometimes God says, I want that one. And you got it. And you can kick and scream all you want. But that's not the usual thing. And if we want to work with God, we have to determine what the usual thing is and not what the unusual thing is. You see. And many of the times, because the unusual things are so gaudy and glorious, We sort of want that to happen. And that may hurt us in our faith. Because instead of taking the faith that we have and acting on it and growing towards the faith of sufficiency, where we calmly and without any kind of strain or hype or exaggeration, just know it from our toenails up, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we're not trying to bluff anybody, most of all ourselves. We're not trying to impress anyone. It's just, that's it. That's it. And David seems to have been blessed with that. He really seems to have had it. It didn't mean he got everything he wanted or everything that he asked God for. But, I mean, there's no place that his faith shows up more clearly in the death of his child that he was praying for. He really worked on God, you know. He really bent his ear. But when the child died, David got up, cleaned himself up, said, okay, God has decided. I won't bring the child back. I'll go to him. Right? Isn't that beautiful? See, that's no lack faith. That's the real stuff. There was no big hoofla about it. But that's a very good point about the randomness, and it does not happen randomly. It just doesn't.
Could you discuss the definition of faith that's in Hebrews and in light of sufficiency?
Yes. That's a general characterization of faith. It's very important, and I put some notes on that on the sheet, which you may be referring to. Faith is described there as the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. And what that means is the following. When we have faith, we act in relation with God in such a way as to bring what we hope for into reality. It is the substance of things hoped for. Substance means what stands under it. It's the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. What things not seen? If you look in the passage, you see he's talking about how the things that are seen were brought into existence from the things that are not seen. What are the things that are not seen in the passage? The Word of God. When we have faith, that's sure evidence that the Word of God has hit us. That's it. And that's what that means. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And you have to take that in the context of the gift again. In other words, it's what God works it in our hearts. He is unseen. And when we have faith, that's evidence that he has been working in our hearts. Now, if you want faith, you ask God for faith. And if you ask God for faith, you have to be willing to let him take you through what is necessary to prepare you for it. At that point, we'd say, wait a minute, I don't, God. No, it's all right. It'll be all right. I guarantee you, when you go through it, you'll never regret it. Job never regretted it. No regret. Got double his money. Started out with 10 kids, wound up with 20. We don't know what happened to his wife. Strange thing. Strange thing, Gary. We don't know about that. We don't know about that. She may have disappeared in the whirlwind. I don't know about her. Anyway, I don't think he needed two of those. Right? Tom. Yes. Do you all want to look at it? Take a moment and just look at it. This is a very important passage, and I put it on the sheet here with some comments, but I didn't work on it tonight. Go ahead.
I'm sure I have some confusion on this. Possible for me to read that and say that if I have faith, then I'll get what I want.
That's exactly right. But can we stop on that a moment? Okay, because that's a part of the pain that is caused by these verses that I've read. I often feel like I'm lobbing Molotov cocktails into the church bleachers when I read these verses. They're really tough. That's exactly what it says. But you see, what this does not say is that you should make yourself have faith, or that you can have faith if you say it, or that you ought to have faith because you're a Christian. It doesn't say that. Notice, it's relativized. Things hoped for. When you have faith in something you're hoping for, that's because God has created that faith in your heart. And he is going to bring it to pass now in conjunction with you, because he's running the whole show. See, the problem is we believe somehow we ought to just be able to have faith because we want to have faith. We can't do that. But the statement is, you take it back to Jesus' statements that we read earlier. No, the rule is always, if you have faith, it comes. See, the basis of the guilt is it didn't come, so you don't have faith, and you're a real bad person. Or at least you're deficient. You're a deficient Christian.
Another point of the confusion is distinctions in things that I have faith for. There are things I do have faith for.
Yes.
There are things I don't have faith for.
Yes.
I guess when you take a look at Jesus, he seems like he had faith for most everything.
Apparently not. You remember when he went to his hometown, the resistance was so great there that he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. That's another dimension of faith which is worth a lot of talk, but I didn't have time to go into tonight, and that is faith doesn't seem to be the sort of thing which is just kind of individualistic altogether. When you're with a group of people, how the faith is flowing is not something that is just an individual. And you, many times, if you go to pray with some people, you find yourself so totally drained by just trying to pray because they don't have faith. Now, when Jesus got ready to raise the daughter of Jairus, he put everyone else out except James and Peter and John. He didn't want to have to fight the unbelief. Unbelief and belief are real forces in the world, and they are polarized so that one takes away from the other. I've seen people blessed with my ministry where I didn't have any faith, but they had faith. They had faith in me when I didn't have any faith in God. It's true. And I can remember one person in particular I'm still astonished at. It was, in effect, healed. And I didn't do anything. This woman had faith in me. She was a person who was allergic to bee stings, and she was bee stung. And there was no reaction to it whatsoever. And I didn't even have a sense of doing much of anything about it. But she had faith in what I did, and there was no reaction. And faith is something that you have to get used to. It flows in groups. God calls us together. The ministry of the Spirit is greater in groups. And when faith begins to move, it moves on good. So I think Jesus himself, in his finitude, was limited in some measure. And in other cases, he will comment on, like when the man born by four, they tore the roof off to get him down. Remember, he says, when he saw their faith. And another passage, it says, the power of the Lord was present to heal. Okay. So it's sensitivity to that. I think one of the things we really have to do in working with faith is to be honest with ourselves, and where we don't believe something, don't act as if we do believe it. Don't act as if we could make ourselves believe it. Don't act. Wait until the faith comes. Seek for God to give you the gift of faith. And you see, someone comes and says, I need healing, or I need help with my business, or I need something of that sort. Well, look, I want to surrender to God what he wants to do in that person. I don't want to put myself in the position and say, well, I'll just oomph up this big unit of faith here and zap it, and it'll go. God needs to have a hand in that. So that means that I need to wait. And sometimes I may need to say, no, I can't pray for you. And I may need to probe away and say, what's going on? Why is your business safe? Why are you safe? Why do you want to be well? It's a big question. Why do you want to be well if you're sick? You know. And there are many bad answers to that. I don't like to be sick, like these wimps on the television that's complaining about the flu. You know. He's just carrying on like he's going to die. I put my foot through the TV someday if that guy. He's just going to die because he's got the flu, and he's just wallowing around in it, you know. I've had the flu. But this guy, he doesn't want to suffer. Well, why should I suffer? And why shouldn't you suffer? That's about the most un-American thing you can say. Now, I mean, there are reasons for not suffering. Please don't misunderstand me. But at the top of the list is not necessarily I don't like it. Okay? So those things have to be worked through. They really do have to be worked through. And I believe if we work through them with God, we will learn what it is to pray with faith and how not to pray when we don't have faith. See, faith is something you can identify in yourself. Like most of you really do believe that God accepts you in Jesus Christ. You really do believe that. You believe it. You believe it just like you believe you're going to go home after a while and have a Girl Scout cookie or something. Got a few extras over there. See, you believe that. You believe that. You know you believe it. Belief is something that you can work with. And if you need teaching, say, Lord, teach me how to work with belief. One of the things that keeps us from getting confident in belief is faking it, forcing it, and so forth. Just lay it down. Don't try to believe anything. And when you read the passages like Jesus says, you know, have faith in God. Say, Lord, give me faith in God. I am ready for it. Take me through whatever I need for it. But you're not going to just say, now I got it. It isn't that kind of thing. And it isn't for the reason he talked about. Let's let this gentleman and then stop.
God would want us to get the sufficiency.
Yeah, I'm sure he does.
Okay? Which means you got to go through a three-step program.
Well, I would put it this way. I think that that is the normal course, but I really don't believe that it's necessary. I don't believe that it's necessary. I believe for one thing,